Lane, it'd be a great help if you had your Bible open to Luke 12, which was just read to us a moment ago. Sorry, I've got something in my eye. I'm going to be blinking weirdly for a moment. Just bear with me. As we've said, we're at the beginning of what we're calling our vision series. This is a chance for us over the next 4 weeks to think a little bit more deeply about our vision and our commitment together to that vision. Now, I was at a conference for people involved with Anglican schools, board members, that kind of thing, yesterday, and the person running the conference first thing said, "How many of you can name the motto of the school that you're associated with?" And it was an embarrassing moment for everybody in the room, where only a few of us actually could say what the motto was of the school we were representing. So I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you if you know the vision at St. John's. I'm just going to encourage you to say it with me. And our vision is to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. That's right, we've only been saying it for 3 years. There it is. And I wonder how you feel about that vision when you think about those words. Perhaps you're like me, you waver, by which I mean some days you're strong about this, you're committed to it, is the framework by which I view all the ministry which we do here together at the staff meeting. When someone says something, I say, yes, but how would we articulate that in terms of the vision that we have together? And I'm all really gung-ho about it. I wonder if you kind of feel that way sometimes. And then other times, got to tell you, not so much. Kind of just disappears from view. Over these 4 weeks, what we want to do is, if you like, recast that vision. And we want to do that in the best way possible, which is to open up the Bible and let Jesus teach us. And we're going to do that in Luke 12 this year. So if you've got your Bible open at Luke 12, you can just put whatever bookmark you want in there and keep it there for the next 5 Sundays, because that's where we're going to sit. We're going to see Jesus. Well, we're going to see him show us the big picture. And we've got some theming around the big picture in our series. I hope you enjoyed the opening to the video and so on. What we're going to see Jesus do over these next 5 weeks is make sure that we get the big picture right. If we get the big picture correct, then all our priorities will be in place and everything else should align. The choices we make about what we do should all fall into place there. But if we don't get the big picture right first, then we're not going to make those other choices well. That's what Jesus shows his followers here in Luke 12. Will you pray with me that we would hear him speaking today to us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who reveals you fully so that we can be known by you. Please help us now as we, his friends, gather around to hear his words. Help us to be comforted by what he has to say, but also challenged as we consider the big picture, which actually frames all our lives and our life as a church together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what is the big picture that Jesus shows us here in Luke chapter 12? I'm going to tell you up front what it is. If you're taking notes, here it is. There will be a day when each and every one of us stands before God. And on that day, the only thing that matters is where we stand with Jesus. That's the big picture that Jesus longs for us to know and then apply into our lives. And Jesus says here that that is a very confronting truth. We're going to be confronted this morning, but also it's a very comforting truth as well. There is comfort here as well. It's confronting, but for the Christian, it is comfort too. Oh, and then one more thing, obviously, Jesus says, if you get it right, it radically affects how you live now. Well, let's see together how Jesus makes this point. Read with me from verse 4. "I tell you," says Jesus, "my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Well, it's a nice gentle start. Jesus here is not shy, is he, from confronting us. He says we should not fear what we might naturally think we should fear. Now, perhaps the way that Jesus frames it doesn't make it a pressing issue for us. Do not fear those who kill the body. I suspect that for almost all of us here in Australia, and we ought to give great thanks for this, the threat of being killed because we stand for Jesus, and that's the context of what's going on here, the threat of being killed is next to zero. Of course, there are some of us who come from places where that is not true. We know the reality of this. It could almost be that we're in Australia because we fled that fear. But for most of us, that kind of it sounds a bit artificial to us. We recognize the issue, but it's not our reality. But of course, there is a wider principle here that we can very, very easily apply. As I said just a moment ago, I came back from this day conference for people involved in Sydney Anglican schools. And one of the key issues that we're grappling with at the moment as schools is social pressure to conform on some of the key ideological debates of the day. And if I frame it that way, all of a sudden it becomes very relevant, doesn't it? For we may not face physical death, but which one of us here does not know the angst of social death over these issues? The death of a thousand cuts. We long to be liked by others. We live in a world where it's all about being affirmed, isn't it? How many Instagram likes will I get when this is posted up? All that kind of stuff. Jesus, however, is basically saying, well, what's the worst they can do to you? Well, think about that. What is the worst that someone could do to you because you stand with Jesus? Could they sack you from your job because you won't wear the right color? Can they cast you out of a social circle that's important to you? Can they deny you service at a place of business? Might they write you out of their will or not invite you to those big family events? And maybe actually, might they actually physically harm you? We ought not to discount that, particularly on our university campuses when some of these big issues have been debated. Some people are more than willing to throw punches very, very quickly. Well, whatever it is, and now we do need to picture what's the worst someone could do to us for living for Jesus. Jesus says that's actually not our worst problem. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So don't worry about what people can do to you, says Jesus. Worry about God. Because God can cast you into hell. And justifiably so, of course. We're all sinners. We know the Bible tells us that. Not one of us, as we were praying that prayer of confession, needed not to pray it. None of us always love God all the time with all that we are, and certainly not one of us always loves each other as we should do all the time. God is quite justified in sending each of us to hell. The word translated hell here is the word Gehenna. In the Jewish way of thinking, this was clearly a place of punishment. There are two words often translated hell in the New Testament. One is this word Gehenna, the other is Hades. Hades kind of means more generally the place of the dead, so we can say Jesus went to Hades and he was raised from there. He clearly wasn't being punished. That happened on the cross on our behalf. But Gehenna is particularly, it was a word that was used for the place where God punishes us. And actually, it's named after this valley of Hinnom, which was right by Jerusalem, and which ended up being a rubbish dump for Jerusalem. Everything just got chucked in there that was no longer wanted and was never going to be restored again. And it became a place where things were sort of constantly burning and so on. It's the same word that Jesus uses where elsewhere he says, you want to do anything you can to avoid going to hell, where he says the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. You want to do anything you can to avoid going there. And God could rightly and justifiably send any one of us there. And so what is Jesus doing here? He is, if you like, lifting the horizon of our concerns. He's saying, you've got a bigger problem. It's a bit like, I don't know, I used to go, when I was younger, I used to go walking in the mountains where my mum came from in Austria. And have you had this experience when you're walking in the mountains? Kind of, there's a hill in front of you and you go, oh, this is the last one, isn't it? This is the last one. If I can just get to this hill, I'll have reached the summit. You trudge up there, you force yourself to do it, and you get to you break the hill, and what's in front of you? Another one, higher, further away. And I wonder if at this moment, what Jesus says feels a bit like that. It's bad enough that people can do this to me here. And now you're telling me God might chuck me into hell as well at the end of it. He lifts our horizon of concerns. Think about what people around us can do to us. You know, it's no good having the best job in the world, which I've managed to hang on to because I've done everything I need to do to keep my status in the workplace. No good doing that, Jesus says, if I end up in hell. It's no help being the most popular person that ever existed. Because, you know, I've kept quiet when I need to keep quiet. I've said the things I need to say. You know, I'm able to shop wherever I want to go. No one's closed the door to me. None of that's any good if we end up in hell. There's no point, says Jesus, getting through life entirely free from any physical assault or ailment if you're just going to end up in hell. Do you feel the strength of it? Now, ought we to be worried about that? I mean, it really does seem like something to worry us, doesn't it? But no, Jesus doesn't want to keep us up at night, because look how he phrases it. I tell you, verse 4, my friends. He says this to his friends, and he says to his friends, this is not going to be a concern for us, because God has a deep, deep care for his people. God, he says, who does not lose sight of a single sparrow, as unimportant as they are, or who counts every hair on our head, or where every hair should be for some of us. Well, verse 7, Jesus says, we are of much more value to God than those little birds or those dropped hairs. And yet, perhaps at this point, we're still feeling a bit concerned, because with one breath, Jesus tells us we've got something serious to worry about, far more serious than the things we thought we should be worrying about. You know, forget any danger of death. We could end up in hell. But then with the next breath, he tells us not to fear. God loves us, he says. We are of great value to him, and he will not lose a single one of us. What are we to make of this seeming contradiction? Well, they actually hold together, don't they? And the point is this. Hell, the judgment and punishment of God, is the biggest problem any of us could face. And we should rightly fear it, and we should respect, that's what that fear word means, properly and rightly respect God who could send us there. But, says Jesus, if we're friends of him, we don't have to fear it. For the same God who could throw us there, well, actually, we're very, very precious now to him. There is no way he's going to do that. And if we know that's true, if we know that the biggest possible concern that we could have, hell, is dealt with because of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we've talked about this many times, friends. Well, if we know that that's dealt with, all the other concerns, they begin to fade away, don't they? Even up to and including the fear that others might kill us. Because again, once the horizon is extended, we actually know where we're actually going to be going. It's all going to be okay, says Jesus. It does mean we have to ask ourselves some important questions. And I've been kind of, I found myself naturally asking this question of myself as I've mined this text this week. Here's the question I find myself asking. How certain am I? How deeply rooted in my sense of who I am is the fact that as a friend of Jesus, hell is not my eternal destiny. Because you see, Jesus seems to be saying, doesn't he, the more certain I am of that, the more I will face every other possible loss, including perhaps even my life itself. I will face that without fear. Or let me put it another way. Let me put it in the language of our vision statement. How real, how deeply ingrained in my mind and my heart is my hope in the risen Christ. The risen Christ who guarantees my own resurrection and future on that last day. For the more I hope in him, the more transformed I will be now, and the less, therefore, I will fear the world and all that it can take, I think, from me. Do you see that? I cannot begin to be hurt, really, if my eternal future is secure. So it is a word of great comfort, isn't it? But it is a challenge as well, because it does challenge us to consider whether we find ourselves in the right place here. And just as we're kind of just feeling the weight of that, Jesus comes and presses in, because what we read next is going to press this challenge home. Look how he continues, verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, friends, I put it to you. I need to say this. That is pretty clear, isn't it? Even if we don't like it. Jesus often says things we don't like, and that's what real love does, of course, isn't it? Real love tells the truth. It doesn't just flatter and pander to someone. And Jesus certainly is not pandering to us here, is he? Quite the opposite. Consider what he's saying. He's actually saying, basically, you've got two courtrooms that you need to have in view. The first is the court of, let's call it, earthly public opinion, and the jury is everyone around us, and they seem to flick from prosecution to jury to prosecution to jury, right? The second is what we might call the court of heavenly opinion, and the image Jesus gives here is of a squillion angels. That's a technical theological term. A squillion angels sitting in the jury box. And the choice we make in one place will have a direct impact upon the other. If we acknowledge Jesus in front of others, and in this context, I think it becomes clear that this means acknowledging him, particularly when there's a risk to us, a possibility of loss. If we do that, then on the last day, Jesus will acknowledge us before the angels, which is a lovely way, isn't it, of saying, you'll be good there on that day. Yeah? That means we will not be one of those that's thrown into hell, into Gehenna. So if right now I say, I'm with Jesus, even if it costs me to do that, there is a day when Jesus will say to all the angels, David's with me, and the angels will erupt in cheers. But the opposite is also true. If I deny Jesus in front of others, especially when it's tough, Jesus says here, he will deny me. Now, I don't know about you, I find that very confronting. Who's feeling confronted now? I long for Jesus to say something else, something a little bit less, well, awkward for a preacher here to have to explain. I do wonder if this is why my boss stayed away one extra day on his holiday. No. But we have a choice. We can seek to explain this away, or we can look to diminish the strength of what it is. Oh, but he didn't really mean this. Or we might just take Jesus seriously, very seriously. And there's a sense in which what Jesus says next makes it even more serious. Look with me at verse 10. And he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So there we have that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit phrase again. It's been much, much debated. Now, we saw it previously this year, didn't we? When we looked through Matthew, and we saw Jesus have this debate with the Pharisees. In that context, blaspheming the Spirit, do you remember? The Pharisees said, oh, Jesus can only do the things he does because he's working for Beelzebub, the prince of demons, right? And in that context, blaspheming the Spirit means that I'm ascribing to Beelzebub what Jesus really could only do by the power of the Spirit. That's what that meant in Matthew. But here the phrase is in a different context. We don't just want to import that meaning here. We want to work out what's going on. How do we work out what's going on here? And let alone that, what about the first half of the sentence? It's weird, isn't it? Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, which I would have thought is the wrong thing to do, will be forgiven. Like before I've even got to blaspheming the Spirit, how do I make sense of that? Well, I think in the context, we can work it out. So first of all, the first half of the sentence, clearly it parallels with what's come before. So Jesus says, if you affirm me before others, I will affirm you. If you deny me before others, I'll deny you. And then with the same structure, he says, but even those who say a word against the Son of Man, they'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, that's it. You're done. Do you see how those parallel up? So whatever this was going on in the first little bit, it's the good thing. How do we make sense of it? And what do we do with this word about the Holy Spirit? Well, again, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit immediately afterwards. Let's read that. Verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So there's our reference to the Holy Spirit that maybe helps us understand what is going on here. Here's my best attempt to make sense of what is a very, very highly debated text. So please don't hear me saying this is the absolute way to do it, but this is what I think is going on here. Let's take the first half. Whoever affirms me, I'll affirm then. Whoever says a word against the Son of Man, they can be forgiven. They will be forgiven. We can say a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, and eventually be forgiven. Because let's face it, for many of us, that actually was our story, wasn't it? For years, we denied who Jesus really was. Oh, it's just a Jewish carpenter, didn't really exist. You know, whatever the excuse we may have used, even especially as the reality of it became pressing in on our minds and our hearts. But there came a moment where we realized who he really was, and we repented, and we fled to him for forgiveness, and we know the joy of that forgiveness. So it's possible that you could even say a word against the Son of Man, but eventually be forgiven. Not automatically, but it's possible, says Jesus, right? But to be one of Jesus' people, his friend, if you like, and in that moment of crisis have the prompting of the Spirit to speak about Jesus, but then not to do so, well, that just leaves us with nowhere else to go, does it? For then verse 9 becomes about us. We are one of those who has denied Jesus before men, even when the Spirit himself urges us not to. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what blaspheming the Spirit is in this moment. Well, that's what it means. How do we process it? Well, as I said, it is a comfort, but a comfort that comes laced with a challenge. But friends, for all the difficulty that is here and the challenge that there is, do not miss the comfort. Please do not miss it. If we are with Jesus, if we are his friends who do not deny him in front of others, even when it's hard to stand for him, well then he will not deny us on the only day that really counts. Dear brothers and sisters, we are far more precious in the eyes of God than any sparrow or anything else, and yet not one of them falls without God the Father being intimately caring for them. How much more precious are you in his eyes in Jesus? Do you have any doubt that on that last day, he will not gather his people and take them home? And this, of course, becomes the great encouragement not to deny Jesus when the pressure comes, because we've seen over the immediate horizon to the far one. It's a great encouragement. No matter what the court of worldly opinion says, no matter what judgment they pass, what sentence they execute on us, nothing stops us being safe in Jesus in the only courtroom that really matters. And if that is not a great encouragement to stand for Jesus, then I don't know what is. But there is a challenge that we've also heard clearly. As much as we've seen that clarity about the future can lead us to making the right decision now, we also have seen, haven't we, that the decision we do make now can impact upon the future. And so Jesus, if you like, kind of just shows us both sides of the coin, just wants us to feel the weight of the other side. And that's the big picture we see today. The big picture is there is a day coming. And that's the important day. And the clearer we see that, the better we make decisions now about the things that we feel we may be losing out on. Well, there's much for us to think about. How ought we to think about it? Well, I trust many of us are encouraged by the comfort that is in Jesus' words, that making hard choices now is worth it for that day when we will be acknowledged before all the angels. At the moment, my relaxation watching online is an American show from the 90s called Boston Legal. Please forgive me. I enjoy it. It's kind of a legal firm, courtroom, comedy drama. What I love about it is it doesn't take itself too seriously. And in fact, there's regular moments where the actors break the fourth wall. Do you know what I mean? They just look into the camera and they know that we know that they know. And there's one of the characters who just always wins. Every single case, it becomes like this meme, this joke. And there's this one little thing I laughed out loud this week in the Providence of God. They did it where this guy just went, it's getting boring winning all the time, and then just looked straight into the camera as if to speak to the millions of people watching on Netflix. Go, you know. But it wasn't boring because the point of the show, therefore, is not whether he's going to win or not. It's just what will this episode look like, right? To get to the result that we know is going to happen. It's kind of like what's going on here, right? It's not boring to know you're going to win. You know the result, friends. You know it. It's just you might not know what the episode's going to look like to get up to there. Well, actually, you do know, don't you? Jesus says there's going to be a challenge. There's going to be a moment where you have a choice to make about whether it's me and that courtroom there, or the courtroom here. And you need to decide now that that's the most important courtroom Otherwise, you'll make a bad mistake here. But he says in that moment of challenge, the Spirit will prompt me what to say. And I think I'm coming slowly down, because you want to know what to say, right? I'm slowly coming down to the conclusion more and more that there's just three words. Well, one of them's a conjunction, so it's four words for the grammar Nazis in the room. I'm with Jesus. Does that really just sum it all up? I'm with Jesus. I know we've spoken about this before, but I think that's just a perfect way to respond for anything, right? What do you think about this? Why do you do this? Well, I'm with Jesus because Jesus says, here's what he says. Now, of course, you need to know what Jesus says on stuff, don't you? That's on you. Open your Bible, read it. If you know stuff's coming up, find out what Jesus has got to say about it. Read the books. Come and ask your pastors. Talk about it in growth group. Can I just say this? If you are not clear on what Jesus says about marriage and gender and the way that we're made, then you must get clear, mustn't you? Because are we kidding ourselves if that's not probably the main issue on which we're going to be challenged? Not the only one, but the main issue. Do you know what Jesus says on those topics? So you can say confidently, well, I'm choosing not to do this, or I'm making this decision because I'm with Jesus, and Jesus says, there it is. I want to encourage you to do that. And you see, here's the thing. Jesus says, every time when the going gets tough, I say, I'm with Jesus. He says, on that last day, he will say to all the angels, he is with me, and they will erupt. James says, I'm with Jesus. Jesus on the last day says, yes, James is with me. Angels go nuts. Justin, who read for us, I'm with Jesus on the last day. Jesus goes, Justin, with me. Angels go wild. Do you not long for that? Do you not long for that? And of course, the more you find out what Jesus says about all these different things that are at such contention, the more we'll find we want to be with Jesus, because it's just such a better way. I hope this is a great encouragement to us to stand for him, imagining that final courtroom. And it could just be, perhaps for some of us, this is a genuine challenge as well. Because Jesus warns us, doesn't he? We cannot take him for granted. We cannot simply presume upon his approval. Well, that's the big picture, friends. I don't want to hide anything from you. This is a vision series. Over the next few weeks, one of the things we'll be asking you to consider is what your wallet and your bank account look like with regard to the vision here at St. John's. I don't want to hide that. That's part of what we do. Nothing we do here can happen without the generous, joyful giving of God's people towards that vision. But notice, Jesus is going to talk about those things as we progress in Luke's gospel. For now, he doesn't. He just, what does he do? He sets before us the big picture and says, get clear on that, and everything else will then make sense that I'm about to say. So let's get that big picture clear in our minds as we begin to think about what choices that means we are going to have to make. Yes, there's a challenge here, but there is great comfort as we look to that last day when Jesus says, yes, they're with me, and the angels cheer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of his death and his resurrection, his perfect life lived, his reigning now and sending out of the Spirit and his return, we thank you that because of all those things, we can be his friends and his friends confidently. So, Father, we ask that is who we would be, that when the challenge comes, when we're dragged in front of the courtroom, in whatever way that may be, at work, in our workplace, amongst our friends, in our family, we would be able to say in the way that is right, I'm with Jesus. As we face that moment, would you give us a clear sense of the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day saying, yes, they are with me. Help us to hear now the roar of the angels and the welcome home to that place where every loss that seems so big to us now fades away, and all we have is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is, of course, all we actually want. And so we pray this in his great and glorious name. Amen.